In our day, we often just kind of breeze over. So Leviticus chapter 26, if I could have a volunteer to read verses 1 through 13.
I will.
All right.
Okay. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rain in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will remove the harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke, and made you walk erect.
All right. All sounds very good, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for you. Thank you for this precious word that we hold in our hands, the word of God, the truth that never changes, the truth that is challenging to our lives as to those to whom it was directly written. May you open our hearts and our minds this morning so that we would understand these things, and particularly as it results, as the word reveals to us, the covenants that you have made with your people. May you guide and direct and teach us this morning, we pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you just look at that passage, I just want you to note, if you turn back there and look at verse 3, verse 3 has that little conditional clause in it. And all of these things that the Lord is going to promise, that he is going to deliver to the children of Israel, are all dependent on verse 3. And what is the verse 3? If you walk in my statutes and keep my covenant so as to carry them out. That's the if statement. Now I want you to look at verse 14, because as we read through verse 13, we read all of those good things. And you have to, I mean, just as a practical standpoint, you just have to, if you only looked at all that, you would say, well, there's something wrong, because if I look at Israel today, that's not a good description of Israel today, is it? I mean, the land flowing, in essence, with milk and honey, those that are sowing are running into those that are reaping. I mean, it's just a harvest that is continual. They are able to drive off their enemies. 10 will drive 100, and so forth. And you look at all that and you say, wow, well, that's not the way it is. Look at verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so to break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. Well, we probably really don't want to read this, because it is an exact representation, an exact description of what has happened to the nation of Israel. I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that shall waste away your eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you, etc., etc., etc. If you read the remainder of Leviticus chapter 26 and other passages as well, you will get the full impact of this covenant. Now, we talked last week about the covenant. A covenant is, in essence, a treaty. It has the aspects or the flavor of a treaty, a covenant relationship between two people or two nations. It also has the flavor of a will, a last will and testament, and we'll see that as it flows through the scriptures. But in all of this, we see, above and beyond everything, that it is the Lord God Himself who initiates the covenant, and He makes this covenant with the nation of Israel. Now, I want to be very clear on this and very specific. This is made with the nation of Israel. Okay? The nation of Israel. So, back up here on our question, what are some examples of conditional covenants? Now, we looked at some unconditional covenants. Some of the unconditional covenants are like the Noahic covenant. God didn't make any requirements. He just said, this is what I'm going to do. I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. I'm going to put my bow in the clouds. End of story. No requirements. It doesn't have an if you do this, then I will do this. Just unconditional covenant. So there are some covenants in the Old Testament that are very unconditional. There is the priestly covenant, the Davidic covenant, Noahic covenant. You can look at those at your will, and many of you have Bible study Bibles that will list others. Depending on your treatment of covenants, some people will see 7 or 8 specific covenants in the Old Testament and the New. Others see more than that. I'm not a real stickler on the number, because the covenants really, as far as us, we as the church are concerned, it really comes down to two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New. And the one that I'm talking about here this morning, the one here in Leviticus chapter 26, is really the old. That's the one that is important to us because it is the one which has been made obsolete. Now let's get into that one and see if we can understand that, because this is where it becomes really important. What is implied or prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31? I want you to turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's take a look at this, because this is a very critically important passage. Jeremiah chapter 31, and this is where I finally answer Bob's question that Bob had last week. So I apologize, Bob, for delaying this for a whole week, but we will get to the answer. And the answer to that question, it was a very good question. The answer to the question and the question are extremely important to us today. And the question basically had to do with whether or not the Jews were still under that old covenant, or what happened to it. And so we're going to take a look at that specifically this morning. And I just want to back up here and say one other thing. Last week I asked a question. I asked a question about the first covenant, which was in Genesis chapter 15. And I asked who, what was the sign of that covenant, and Beth answered and said it was the sign was circumcision. And I said, no, it wasn't that. I was looking for something else. Beth was exactly right. So I apologize. You were exactly right. I went back and I listened to the recording and I thought, no. She's exactly right. What I was thinking, what I thought I was asking for was the ceremony. And there is a difference between the ceremony and the sign. And Beth answered the question exactly correct, so I apologize for that. Now, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, because there is a... And by the way, this is one of many verses in the Old Testament, but it's one of the clearest, so we're going to just focus on this one. Jeremiah chapter 31. One of the things that is interesting, if we had time and we could look at the whole passage of Jeremiah chapter 31, we would find here that the Lord is talking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is apparently dreaming. He's asleep and he is dreaming these things, and the Lord is revealing these truths to him, and he sees a time when there is great rejoicing in Israel. If you look at Jeremiah 31 verse 5, again, you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planter shall plant and they shall enjoy them. For there shall be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim shall call out, arise and let us go up to Zion to the house of the Lord. There, Jeremiah sees a time when Israel is rejoicing, just like what was described back here in Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. Okay? You remember the first part of that Leviticus 26 is, I will bless you, I will take care of your enemies, you will be secure, all of that kind of stuff. And then the remainder of Leviticus chapter 26 said, if you disobey me, this is what's going to happen. Well, by the time you get to Jeremiah, much of this has happened. Israel has been driven out. Their enemies are running rampant over them. Israel has been carried off into slavery and bondage. And so Jeremiah has this picture, and I'm sure that many of the nation of Israel were bemoaning the fact that their God had turned away from them. And so Jeremiah has this vision and sees these things as they are going to be. Well, let's take a look here in Jeremiah 31. Let's drop down to verse 31, because there is something... well, let's look at verse 27 to kind of get the context. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Now, what that tells you just right off the bat, when the Lord says, behold, days are coming, that is a prophetic utterance about something in the future, okay? So it is in the future for Jeremiah. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, and it will come about that as I have watched over them, to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. And that's a description of everything that he has done. He has done that. He has sowed over them to break them down, to overthrow them, to destroy, to bring to disaster. And he says, just as I have done that, so I will plant over them to build and to plant. Great news. If you are of the Jewish nation, this is great news. Verse 29, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That little ditty was kind of a, it was a saying that was going around in Israel. It said, well, our fathers ate sour grapes and we're the ones that have our teeth set on it. In other words, we as children are reaping the pain and agony that was really done by our fathers. That was the gist of that little statement. And verse 30, the Lord says, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So the Lord is setting that straight. Now, I want you to notice here, starting at verse 31, and again, if you are prone to underlining in your scriptures, this would be a good one to underline, because it is a promise, and it directly applies to you and to me this morning. It is a promise, and it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a what?
New covenant.
Does everybody hear that? A new covenant. Now, when he says new, there are a couple things that automatically are implied by this. What's the first thing that's implied? There is an old, right? If there is a new one, there was an old one. Or there is, when Jeremiah was writing, there is an old one. And we will find as we go through the scriptures that the old one is back here in Leviticus chapter 26. It's this one that God made with the nation of Israel, and he said, I will bless you, I will take care of your enemies, I will do all of these things for you as a nation, if you will keep my commandments. And of course they didn't. And the Lord says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they," what? "Which they broke. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." And the God says, I did everything for you. If you go back and read through Genesis and Exodus and all those things, as the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he parted the Red Sea, he gave them food in the desert, their shoes, their clothes didn't wear out, he took care of their enemy. I mean, he just blessed them. He took them across the Jordan River, took them into a land that they didn't possess. They occupied homes that they didn't build. They took over vineyards that they didn't plant. I mean, he just did it all for them. And in spite of everything that he did for them, what did they do? They turned away from him. They rejected his grace. They refused to obey his commands. Bob?
Israel and Judah are separate kingdoms. Why?
I don't think I can answer that right off the bat. That's a good question. Bob is asking Israel and Judah. Israel, I think this is the northern and the southern kingdom, if I'm not mistaken. But I'm not positive about that. They're both considered to be the nation of Israel. That I know. Well, let's go back here and see what else we can find. So what else, what is implied or prophesied in Jeremiah 31? And the first thing that is implied, of course, is by the word, the use of the word new. The new indicates that there is something that is old. And what is old is what we looked at in Leviticus, and there are other passages that are there as well. And the second thing that is implied by this verse is that when he says, "Behold, the day is coming when I will make a new covenant." So for Jeremiah, this promise was in the
future.
Okay. So the promise of a new covenant was in the future.
When did it happen?
Ah, good question. Thank you for that one. Not quite. I'm not quite ready to answer that yet, but I will. Just a moment. See, just like last week, I said I'll answer that, and then I never did. My covenant, this covenant which I will make with the. I want you to look at verse 33. You know, as I was studying this whole topic of covenants, with great arrogance and pride, I thought I understood all this. And as is always the case, the more you look into the Word, the more truth you find. And there was a piece of this whole covenant thing that in my head was missing. Now, I don't know if it's missing in your head. You are probably a whole lot smarter than me, and probably you got this a long time ago. I missed it somewhere along the line, but this time as I went through this study, it really dawned on me. I want you to look at, first of all, let me ask you this question. The covenant that was made, the first covenant, which is back here in Leviticus 26, that covenant is specifically between two parties. Right? Party number one is God. Party number two is
Israel.
Does that include the United States?
No.
Does that include Germany?
No.
It includes Israel. Okay. The first covenant. So you would expect then that the replacement covenant, the new covenant, would also be between God and
Israel.
Okay, now let's see if that's true. Come down here to verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the United States. This is the covenant that I will make with the Gentiles. Well, wait a minute. Aren't we under the new covenant? Gotcha, don't I? See, this is the one that I missed. The new covenant, folks, listen. The old covenant is God with Israel, and the new covenant is God with Israel. So how is it that we get into this? Bill?
Are we grafted in as true Jews under the...
Exactly the case.
Sons of Abraham, right?
Exactly. This is a truth that Paul begins to unfold for us as we come to the new the New Testament, and I've got some scripture references here to add to that and clarify that, and that's one of the reasons why this set of notes, note number 14. Kind of replaces the last week's notes, because I added some scripture references to your sheet now, so you ought to throw last week's away and use this one if you're keeping those notes. So what we're going to just refresh ourselves on is the implication of what was prophesied is that there is an old and there is a new, and that the new one is in the future. What are some of the elements of this new covenant? Now let's see if we can, just from this passage, understand it. Look at verses 31 and 32. This is the old covenant. Verse 31. Declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I brought them by the hand to bring them out of the land, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. That covenant, you can go back and look in Leviticus, and all through there, it has all of those regulations. It includes the Sabbath day. It includes clean foods and unclean foods. It includes circumcision. It includes all of those Old Testament, those things that we call the Old Testament rules and regulations. It's all of that. Okay. But now, look at what he says here in Jeremiah as he describes the new one. But this is the covenant, verse 33, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And this is fundamentally different. I will do what? I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. You know what we call that in our New Testament parlance?
Grace.
It is grace. I will put their law in my heart. And we call that the new birth. That is when God transforms us by His power, and He puts His law within them on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again every man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember their no more. Now, we look at that and we say, well, that hasn't happened yet. That's right. This new covenant is a phased covenant, and we're going to see that as it as we come into the New Testament. We'll look at this and see if we can understand.
No, I missed. How did we get into this? I mean,
we're on that right now. Let's come back and look at considering the new covenant. What does Jesus teach us regarding this new covenant? And I want you to look at Luke. Chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I went on a search as I was pondering this question of how exactly what Bob is saying. How did we Gentiles get in on this covenant? How did that happen? Because I have to tell you, I did not, when I was looking up scripture references for this covenant, I expected to find something different than I found. And when I found it, I thought, well, that's not right. That's not right, because that doesn't say anything about the Gentiles. I mean, how can this be? Because it is very specific what the writer of Hebrews talks about and Paul talks about when he talks about the new covenant. He is very specific. The new covenant is with Israel. And I keep saying, well, no, it's not. I'm in there. How does this happen? And so that is a question. Let's see if we can kind of peel some of this back and understand how this happens. And by the way, this will help us to understand, those of us who have gone through our study on biblical prophecy, and we've looked at the tribulation time and all that, and we see at the end of the tribulation that Israel is going to be what? Totally saved. All Israel will be saved. When that happens, the fulfillment of all of the new covenant is going to be on Israel. I mean, they are going to receive all of this. He is going to write His law on their hearts.
But all Israel is not going to be saved. Two-thirds are going to die.
That's right. That's right.
So all only on those one-third.
All that are left. That would be a better way to say it. All that are left. Well, let's take a look at, see if we can answer some of these questions, and specifically, I want to make sure that I answer Bob's question, because it's a good question. How do we get in on this? When does it happen? What does Jesus teach us regarding the new covenant before the crucifixion? And I want you to look at Luke 22, and we'll start down at verse 14. Luke 22, 14 through 20. I'd like to have you follow along while I read this. This is the Passover Supper, just before the crucifixion. We call it the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper. When the hour had come, He reclined at table, and the apostles were with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And having taken a cup, when He had given thanks, He said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And having taken some bread, when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, He took the cup after He had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant. Everybody got that? And all God's people said, New covenant? Where's the old one? Well, it's back up there in Leviticus. Everybody with me on this? Okay, that was the old covenant. And in Jeremiah, God said, "Behold, the day is coming when I am going to establish a new covenant." And here it is. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples and saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, and behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table." And he goes on to talk about the fact that Judas is going to betray him. So, I want to just talk very briefly here about our communion time. There are so many distortions about the communion time, and I just want to draw an obvious point from this. Jesus is there before his disciples. He is around the table. They are seated on the floor, a typical arrangement then. They were seated there. They were eating the Passover. And as he passed the cup, he said, "This cup is the blood of the New Testament. It's my blood." Now, was it his blood?
No,
it wasn't his blood. It was a symbol, right? It was a symbol of his blood. His blood had not yet been shed. It was going to be. And he passed it around and he said, "This blood is a representative of my blood. It is a picture, and you are to do this forever." And actually, Paul talks about this in quite a bit of detail in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll just take a real quick look at that. Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and he was telling them, they were confused about, let's see what they were confused about. They were confused about everything. The church at Corinth was a really an immature church. And Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth, and he wants to set straight for them communion. Down at verse 23, chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And this is what we just read in Luke. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That's a picture of the broken flesh, his body that was broken for you. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim,'" and that word proclaim actually means preach, "you preach the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are dead." That's what that word sleep means. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you do not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Again, I don't intend for this to be a dissertation on communion. I just want to point out a couple of things about communion. Number one, folks, now hear me. Partaking communion is not optional. Partaking communion for you is not optional. Now, there are many ways to have communion. There is nothing that is particularly prescribed in the New Testament as far as the timing. There are some churches that will partake of communion every Sunday. There are some that partake of communion once a month. That's where our church is at. There are some that partake of it like Passover once a year. So the timing of the communion is variable and it is not specified. Jesus said, as often as you do this, and that, I believe, leaves it open. I believe it leaves it open to the church leadership. I could make a real strong case for once a year. Doing that would tie it to the Passover event, which is also once a year. But at the same time, I could make a strong argument that that doesn't apply because the old has passed away and we have new. So, you know, that's the problem. You can make your decision any way you want to. I'm very comfortable with once a week. We fellowshiped in a church for quite a while that believed in communion every Sunday. And I can see the strength in that and the reason for that. I see some weaknesses there. Each one of them has it. But my point is, when you are fellowshipping with a church, you need to fellowship on their principles, on what they are doing, and fellowship and having communion is not optional. It is intended to be a time when you review your position before the Lord, when you confess your sins and get that all straight with Him, when you look back and remember why it is that God's grace is on you. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because of His body that was broken for you. Because of the blood that was shed for you. When you hold those elements in your hand, you are saying, as I eat this bread, I am looking back and I remember what You did for me. And when I drink this cup, I look back and I remember what You did for me. And in so doing, you preach the Word to everyone who sees you. It's not optional, folks. It's one of the things that I have seen over the years within Christendom is kind of a sense of, well, if I'm available for communion, it's okay. If I'm not, it's not okay. That is not okay. Bill?
Is there any indication, or do you have any knowledge of how the early church, how often they did it, and whether it was a tradition that was widespread and uniform among the churches?
You know, I've looked, Bill, I've studied some things on that in the past. There are some that believe that it was done weekly, and there are some that believe that it was just done in simulation of the Passover. So you have both ends.
So there was no uniformity.
There doesn't seem to be any uniformity. There's nothing that I have ever found that would say definitively. And the most important point in this is that there's nothing scripturally that would tell it. We might look at history and might find a clue, but there's nothing scripturally that would tell us. So good question, not a clear answer. Bob?
Since none of the disciples asked, what is this new covenant? Obviously, I wasn't there. Did we assume they knew it?
You know, that's a good question. Bob is saying the disciples were there, and why didn't somebody stand up and say, what is this new covenant? Because obviously they didn't know. They might have, if they were really scholars, they might have refreshed their minds with Jeremiah 31 and said, well, I remember the new covenant, and it was when I will write my law
on their heart.
So they might have remembered that. I doubt it.
Was that one of the mysteries that wasn't revealed?
I think it was. I think it's part of the mysteries. It wasn't hidden terribly well, but it was a mystery in that they didn't seem to understand it anyhow. But you're exactly right, Beth. That was part of the mysteries.
You know, Bill, they had to take communion more than once a year because because they're warned that they should eat before they come, not to hog it all.
Yes.
Well, they wouldn't say that if it only happened once a year.
Yes. And to that point, and that is a very good point, what Karen is pointing out is that the church at Corinth, it appears as though, from what it talks about in Corinth and the way Paul redressed them for their abuses of communion, it would appear as though they were doing it every week. There was a thing that the early church had that was called a love feast, and it was what we used to call a fellowship supper. And it would be a time when the church would just get together and everybody would bring something. It's like an afterglow. Everybody brought stuff in, and you just had a good time of fellowship and eating. And often during that time, they would have communion also. And so that's the thing that Paul was addressing here in 1 Corinthians. That's probably the strongest and the closest thing that you could get to that said that it's not yearly, it's at least monthly or maybe weekly, as often as you gather together to eat this. So that is a distinct possibility. Okay, let's see if we can look at the next one. What is the bread symbolizing? It's the body, which is given for you. Paul teaches that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 33. Now, I want you to turn back to the book of Hebrews for a minute, because the author of the book of Hebrews, which I personally believe is probably Paul, it just has his flavor about it. The writer of Hebrews has a lot to say about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, actually I want you to look at chapter 8 first. In Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 7, he talks about, and the whole passage here, this whole context is talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And again, the word covenant can be testament, and that's where we get the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why our Bible is divided into these two parts. So here we go. Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 8. For if that first covenant, what is that first covenant, folks? The one that we showed back in Leviticus, the first covenant. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. He says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. Everybody got that? Straightforward, very clear statement. If the first one had been faultless, there would never have been a need to replace it with a new one, right? If the first one is good, the second one, you don't need a second one.
If the first one come from God, how can it be faultless?
It was faultless because it had an if statement in it, and the if statement was what? If you obey. And we already know that that's fault. That's fault. I mean, there's no chance that they're going to obey that law. God intended it not for their obedience, but for them to recognize that they couldn't obey it. That's what he teaches us in the book of Galatians. So the fact that it was faultless, that is, that they broke it, that's what he says in Jeremiah. He says they broke it. For finding fault with them, he says, and this sounds maybe familiar to you. It's probably in italics or bold letters or set off somehow in your Bible, because usually that's how the translators indicate that this is a direct quote from the Old Testament. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. And here's the one that just, you know, I was expecting a new covenant, period. But that isn't what it says. It's a new covenant what?
With
the house of Israel. Rats. See, I thought we were going to be in there. But this new covenant is with the house of Israel.
And Judah, which it was not in the first one.
With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And Judah was in there. They were part of Israel at that time. They kind of split off as time went on. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. There it is again, with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Folks, I want you to emblazon those words in your heart. There is so much doctrinal error that is being foisted upon the church today. And the reason why I'm taking this little sidetrack here on covenants is I want you to understand the covenants, because it is exactly the issue that was in front of the church at Colossae. The church at Colossae was being told that they needed to fall back to the old covenant. They needed to do that because of dietary laws, because of observing the Sabbath. We saw all this in Colossians chapter 2. Because of observing the Sabbath, because of clean and unclean foods. All of those regulations, folks, they're all part of the first covenant. And they were all being slipped back in. People that were under the new covenant, and they were being told, if you really want to be spiritual, you want to keep the old. Now, folks, listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. This is so subtle. I guarantee you that you have been approached, enticed by these things. We had a whole class in our church that left because they missed this point. This is not a casual thing. I'm telling you something that you need to really listen in on. Look at what it says here at the end of chapter 8. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first what? Obsolete. Does everybody understand what obsolete means? No good ski anymore. God is not holding us under that. People come to us and say, you know, if you really want to observe and be where the Lord wants you to be, you need to observe whatever. You can write it in here. Circumcision was one of the things that they were that the church at Colossae was being told. Dietary laws was another thing that they were being told. Observe the Sabbath. That was another thing that they were being told. All of these things were part of the old. And the writer of Hebrews says, beware, the old is obsolete. It's been replaced. Yes?
Fiddler on the roof.
Fiddler on the roof. Yeah, they were.
And he kept saying, do you love me? Do you love me?
Yes. That's a great story. Okay. So, how does the New Testament confirm the passing of the Old Covenant to the New? The first is obsolete. It's ready to disappear. That's basically what verse 13. He is made the first obsolete, and whatever is obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I love those words. I love the finality of it. I love the truth. I love the clarity of it. And I just want you to grab those things with both hands and understand them. I want that for everyone in this class. I want you to understand this. Do you understand? The old has passed away. We are not under the old covenant. God said in the Old Testament, the old, I am coming. I'm going to replace a new one. Now, that was all with Israel, so we still haven't figured out how we're in here yet, right? Okay.
The word ready to vanish, it leaves it a little nebulous for me. It seems to me it should say is old, it's obsolete, instead of ready to. Is that an interpretation?
No, it's just all. I think you're reading too much into that. It just says that it's an old, and they were, as the writer of Hebrews was writing this, it was in the early days of the church, and it was the transition from the old to the new. One of the things that is true about the New Testament is that the early days, particularly the book of Acts, and Hebrews was one of the earliest books, it was a time of transition. There were Jews who were saved who hadn't heard all of these truths yet, and they still were living under the law. And so the writer of Hebrews just said this thing is ready to go out the door. So that is the interpretation of that. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 11, because this, I want to make sure that we get this in here. We're almost out of time. Romans chapter 11. The new covenant, like the old, is with Israel. And we've seen this over and over again, and this is the one that caught me. And I'm thinking, what? I'm not sure that I'm with this, but as I did some further study, it was very clear. The new covenant, like the old, is with Israel. That's Hebrews 8:7. What about the Gentiles? Look at Romans chapter 11. And we'll start at verse 11. I say then, they didn't. This is where Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he is talking about Israel as a nation. Now listen to what he has to say here. I say then, they didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? Now he's talking about Israel. May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the
Gentiles.
And notice that in verse 11, by their transgressions. And what was their transgression? They rejected it. God brought this new covenant to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel thumbed their nose at it and said, I don't want anything of it. That man Jesus is not our king. They rejected it. And Paul says, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And this one really irritates me. Do you see the last part of that verse? Do you see why salvation has come to you folks, Gentiles? Do you see why? It's to make them what?
Jealous.
To make them jealous. Is that disgusting? Now listen. Now listen. I have said so many times as we've studied through the scriptures that if you really want to understand this book, you need to be a Jew. And that's true. I mean, even in the New Testament, you need to be a Jew. You need to have Jewish eyes and a Jewish cultural background in order to really understand the scripture. And I think this is particularly difficult for us Americans. Because we Americans know that it's all about
us.
Is it not? It's all about us. I mean, we are the center of the world. There is no doubt about it. And Israel, you know, it's a two-bit nation. It's over there. It's causing a lot of trouble. And it's all about us. It's not about us. Now, if their transgression be the riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? See, he is saying, can you imagine, and folks, you need to just stop here for a minute. Can you imagine the grace that has been extended to this world because of their rejection? And you and I are there, and we say, yes, thank you, Lord. Can you imagine that grace which has been extended because of their rejection? Can you imagine the grace that will be extended when they finally get it? And all God's people said, yeah, I read the end of the book. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentile, I magnify my ministries, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And all God's people said, amen. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. Now here's how you and I get in, folks. This is where the key is. If some of the branches were broken off of this olive tree, which is Israel, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, because after all, I am the most important. Verse 20. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You and I are recipients of God's grace because God was angry with Israel. He is still angry with Israel, but I just want to point this out. The promise that God gave to Abraham prior to the first covenant, where he said, I will make a great nation of you, and all the nations of the world will be blessed in you, that has happened in Christ. And he said, any nation that blesses you, I will bless. And any nation that curses you, I will
curse.
That is unconditional. That is not in any way, part of this first covenant and the second covenant. Well, the significance of the blood, we didn't talk about that. I would ask you to look at Hebrews 9. And what was obviously being taught to the church at Colossae, the church at Colossae was being inundated with this very fundamental principle. The new covenant is not sufficient. You also need to keep the old. And what is your response to that? Negative. Fault. Not true. You are complete in Christ. And I, for one, am so thankful. There is not another time in history that I would rather live. There's not another part that I would rather be in Christ in this age than at any other time in history. You and I are blessed beyond any comprehension. He has blessed us and promised us even greater blessings in the days ahead. I hope this has helped you as we've looked at these covenants. I hope it's helped you to sort out the Old Testament, the New Testament. Why is it an old and why is it a new? Why is it obsolete or is it obsolete? How much of it is there? And more importantly, as in our study, how was it affecting the Church of Colossae? And you go back and read through Colossians chapter 2. You can read that again, and you'll just see it over and over again. He's picking out things from the Old Covenant and saying, you are not under that. Everybody got it? Do we have a great God or what?
Yeah.
Father, thank you so much. What a glorious God you are. What a great salvation we have in Christ. I am so thankful, Lord, this morning for the blood of Christ and the new covenant. Thankful to be part of that new covenant by faith in Christ, in Him alone. Thankful, Lord, that your word is written in my heart, and I pray with all my heart that I would live it. That I would stop rebelling even like those children of Israel, that I would not be like them. That was written for our example, that we might understand that is not your will. Lord, may you help us to live lives that are glorifying to you, that lift you up, that glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His glorious name that we pray. Amen.
Before you leave, let me encourage you to say hello to one another. We are